if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. This is Palm Sunday, so we're going to take a little detour from our study through the book of Numbers, and we're going to talk about the humble entrance of a servant king. Palm Sunday is the day that marks Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Just a young donkey coming in terms of peace to serve the people in a way that they did not expect. And so if you would, we'll do something even a little bit different. Let's stand up together. And we'll read through this passage of Scripture, and then we'll pray. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And so the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Lord, as we approach the Scriptures this morning, Lord, as we commemorate what you did for us, as you made your way into Jerusalem to die on a cross for our sins, and then to be raised the following Sunday. Lord, we're so grateful and thankful that you came in humility. You took on human flesh and you served us to the point of death. You served us in a fashion that, quite frankly, none of Israel was even expecting at the time. And yet it was far more precious and far more valuable and far more than we ever even deserved. And so we pray that you would speak to us loud and clear by your Spirit through the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. The triumphal entry of our Lord on this Palm Sunday some 2,000 years ago is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, which really does make this event a monumental moment in the life of our Savior. Jesus has entered Jerusalem several times in the past, but this is the first time that Jesus receives open and public celebration where the crowds are proclaiming in unison to him that this is the Messiah, the King. This is the long-awaited one. And it was on this Sunday, nearly 3.5 years after Jesus' public ministry, that the Jewish crowds were finally ready for triumph. They were ready to enthrone a new king, a king who would pave the way to free them from their Roman oppression, so that Israel might once again be elevated to rule herself and prosper like never before, to recapture the glory days of Solomon. But Jesus was not entering Jerusalem that day to triumph over Roman oppression. He was not coming to conquer an oppressive people through military force. He was coming in humility as Israel's servant king. He was coming to triumph over an even greater oppressor and to accomplish an even greater victory than Israel or anyone else for that matter could ever even imagine by cutting a new covenant of peace that would release Israel and anyone else from the real chains of oppression, sin, and death if they would but look to him in the terms of peace that he cut and established for them by faith. The crowds thought Jesus' preaching of the coming kingdom meant that his entrance into Jerusalem involved him becoming a political war hero. In their mind, Jesus was going to usher in an even greater revolt than the Maccabeans did, but Jesus was not entering Jerusalem to lead a revolt against Rome. You see, whether the Jewish people realized it or not, Israel and all of humanity had violated the terms of their peace with another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And if those terms of peace could not be reestablished, Israel and all of humanity would remain at odds with a far more powerful and a far more glorious kingdom than Rome ever was. And all of us can thank God that Jesus did not come the first time as Israel expected. And the Messiah was not coming to wage war against Rome. He was coming to wage war against sin and establish a new means of peace. Not by holding the letter of the law over our heads, which men fail to keep time and time again. Just read through the law. Just look at just the Ten Commandments. We fail to measure up time and time again. Rather than coming to hold that over our head, he came to establish peace by laying his life down in service to us. And as you read through verses 1 through 3, you'll notice that from the moment he enters into Jerusalem on the donkey and in the midst of this glorious celebration, all of the details of this entrance are completely under his control. Jesus was ordering all things this Palm Sunday to work together for our good and for his glory. And verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.'" Now, the implications of the text are clear. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all. Jesus did not have some sort of prearranged meeting with the men in the village to trick his disciples into believing that he was the Lord of all. Jesus really is the Lord of all. And the reason Matthew includes these fascinating little details is to assure the reader that Jesus knew precisely what he was doing and that he was ultimately preparing to go to the cross. Jesus was not accidentally crucified. Jesus was in complete control the entire time, and he is establishing for his disciples his sovereignty over the entire Passion Week by allowing them to catch a glimpse of these particular events in advance. Jesus knows that his disciples will be shaken greatly by his death, and he wants them to be able to connect the dots after his resurrection that he was the one who supernaturally secured all of the necessary provisions to fulfill the word of the Lord, to fulfill the scriptures, by working all things together to bring the scriptures to their fullest culmination and completion in himself. In verse 4, it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" now by selecting this young beast of burden, Matthew informs us Jesus is fulfilling the messianic requirements of Zechariah 9:9. During times of aggression and war, a king would conquer a land or defend their territory, and they would arrive on a horse. That's the animal that would be ridden by a king during a time of war. That's the animal that warriors would enter into the battlefield upon. But during visitations of peace, a king would arrive on a donkey. A new animal, a different animal, sets the stage for a different time and a different point and a different way of communicating his terms and what he was showing up for. This is why when Solomon was made king, he was presented to the people on a donkey. He was presented to the people in terms of peace, even though an insurrection was happening at that very moment through the hands of Adonijah. You recall in 1 Kings in chapter 1, even after Adonijah had sought to usurp his brother and take the throne, he was called upon. Jonathan shows on up and he comes to him. And he said to Adonijah in 1 Kings 1, verse 43, he says, "Come on up, speak to me." And he says, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king." And this news is now alerting him and his party that we're celebrating. "And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jedidiah, the Cherethite, and the Peliathites. And they have made him ride on the king's mule." And so Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from their rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. They presented him on a mule, on a beast of burden. Jesus did not present himself as a king coming to conquer a people on this Palm Sunday. He had not come to overthrow Rome. He had come as the Prince of Peace to establish the terms of peace for you and for me and for all of Israel. Jesus comes to his people lowly and on the foal of a donkey. Jesus does not just come sitting on a donkey. He arrives on a foal. He comes to Jerusalem in utter weakness, sitting on a young, unbroken beast of burden, a young mule which appeared as if it could barely carry anything. And for all intents and purposes, Jesus comes to establish peace upon what outwardly appears to be a means of weakness. It seems to be a means of weakness, and yet it's going to be in this appearance of weakness that Jesus will bear our burden of supernatural proportions upon the cross. He came in humility. He came in the form of a man. He took on human flesh. He appeared to be weak, and yet even though Jesus appeared to be weak, he was not just man. He was the God-man. And he would take on a burden that none of us could bear, so that we might be set free. It seems natural for us to look back upon the Old Testament and see the Messiah as a servant king, but that was not the case for most first century Jews, including the disciples for that matter, right? Jesus again and again talked about serving and going to the cross, and it just was like, it went over their head. For a first century Jewish student of scriptures, the coming kingdom involved a Messiah who would one day sit upon the throne of David, who would prop up and secure Israel and defeat her enemies and rule them forever. All of these are messianic realities described in the Old Testament, and all of them Jesus will bring to their fullest culmination in his second return. It was just hard to see that there was going to be two arrivals of the Messiah. And so when it comes to passages like Zechariah 9:9, they had difficulty understanding the lowly nature in which their king would first be beholden to them. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And they had difficulty in making sense out of passages like Isaiah 53 that talks about God's servant, the servant, the anointed suffering servant who would come to help Israel and redeem them out of their bondage. In Isaiah 53, in verses 3 through 5, listen to this prophetic word about the Messiah. It says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Israel, because they have not turned to Jesus as their Messiah, still has trouble understanding this passage because the veil is removed in Christ. And so their modern day interpretations would say, oh, that's just a metaphorical description of Israel and the troubles that Israel has gone through. And yet when you look at what ancient rabbis said, they saw it very clearly as a messianic passage. Is describing the suffering servant who had come to redeem. These portions of the Old Testament were a mystery upon Jesus' first coming. And these same messianic truths still, even to this day, remain dormant under the shadow of Israel's conquering king conception. They remain dormant under the thought that the Messiah is only one who would usher in the kingdom and glory, but would never show up to suffer and serve. But the fact remains that these concepts of who the Messiah would be, first and foremost, that he would arrive as one who would suffer and serve his people, they have been contained within the Hebrew Scriptures the entire time. They've been there this whole time. Out of necessity, Jesus had to come lowly the first time. He had to come first and foremost as the anointed one who would suffer and serve to secure our terms of peace and our right of citizenship to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus will come again and usher in the consummation of his kingdom. And when he does, he will do so, guess what, brothers and sisters, on a white horse. The scriptures tell us. He will arrive the second time on a horse and he will triumph in glory. Listen to Revelation chapter 19, speaking of our Lord's second coming. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a purple, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Praise the Lord. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus returns and comes to the earth the second time, it will only be those who have embraced the terms of peace which he established and set forth as his first coming via the cross and the resurrection. It will only be those who will inherit the kingdom in all of its splendor and majesty. while the Lord Jesus himself rules from the throne of David. It's easy for us to see this very clear distinction between Jesus' first and second coming on this side of the cross. It's easy for us to understand why Jesus came lowly to serve all of humanity the first time, because without Jesus' first coming to humbly serve us, on our behalf, without that, we would have no peace with God. We would have no legal right as citizens in the kingdom of God. He had to come. He had to humble himself. He had to live out this life and fulfill the law on our behalf and die in our place. If that never happened, if all of that work never happened, then us being secured, us being able to have a righteousness apart from the law, wouldn't be possible. Us being able to be adopted into the family of God, it would not be possible. Us having citizenship to the kingdom of God, that would not be possible. It's very much like when my wife and I went to Uganda to adopt our daughter. She was 4 at the time. She knew that she was being adopted, but she did not understand all that was involved to secure the terms of her adoption. What it took to join her life to our life. She didn't understand all of that. She had no idea the amount of planning that we did prior to our arrival. She had no idea the reason that we were staying in Uganda so long, laboring for weeks upon weeks, working out all sorts of legalities and paperwork, obtaining rulings from courts and completing medical evaluations to determine her disease status before she could ever even enter into our country, passports, visas needed to be secured from the embassy. All of these things were done in order to bind her life to our life and to secure her citizenship and her place into our family. If we didn't make that trip that first time, then there's no way that she could have been brought here and been made part of our family. The adoption of our daughter is just a small picture, just a faint hint, as it were, of why Jesus came lowly and willing to suffer. He came the first time. He stepped into our realm and to serve us and secure our lives to his. He came to ensure that we were clean, that the problem of sin was taken care of, and establish our citizenship to secure our place in the family of God, calling us brothers and sisters. The second time Jesus arrives, he will not arrive lowly and upon a donkey. He's going to arrive in glory, conquering all who reject his terms of peace, despising what he came to establish and secure the first time. Those that reject his provision, those that despise it and walk away from it, those that want nothing to do with his kingdom, those that stand opposed to his first work, when he returns, they will be conquered. Even though Jesus entered Jerusalem in the appearance of weakness, in love and humility, Jesus ordered and arranged his life to fulfill precisely what the prophets declared so long ago in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come lowly to bear our burdens as a servant king. Verse 6, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. The people, they came out in droves that day to meet Jesus as their king. Royal acts of spreading out clothes, placing palm branches before him as Jesus entered Israel's eternal capital city. All of this demonstrates the crowd's reception of Jesus as their king, their Messiah, their king. in 2 Kings in chapter 9 and verse 13, we can see the same sort of royal reception acts taking place at the anointing and the announcement of Jehu, Israel's king. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps, and they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king." So the same sort of thing was going on even back then. They're receiving Jesus as their king. This multitude greeted Jesus outside of Jerusalem, and they had witnessed his miracles. In the previous chapter, as Jesus was passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, two blind men, they cry out from the crowd, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And he heals them. He restores their sight. Jesus had miraculously fed the multitude. He had cast out demons in front of the multitude. And here's the point. The multitude recognizes that Jesus has the power to free them. He has the power to free them from the oppression of Rome, the power to establish the kingdom of God upon earth, and he is demonstrating specific signs that are related to Israel's Messiah. And if you've been with us even on our Tuesday Bible studies, in Isaiah 35, this chapter we just looked at lays that out. There's specific signs that Jesus fulfilled from Isaiah demonstrating that he was the Messiah. And they were ready for Jesus to be their conquering King of glory. Oh, here's our King. Here's the one who could deliver us. Verse 9, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The crowd is shouting the messianic claims of Psalm 118 and verses 25 and 26. They're crying this passage out to Jesus. They recognize Jesus has the messianic credentials set forth in Scripture. They refer to him as the Son of David. That's a messianic title. The Messiah has to be a son of David. Only the son of David has the legal and biblical right to rule as Israel's Messiah and King. That is why when someone claims that they're the Messiah, right? That's happened over the United States. A lot of them, "I'm the Messiah," you know. They get a little cult following of people. Anyone who claims to be the Messiah, I can tell you this. The first question you should ask them is, "Are you Jewish?" "Are you Jewish?" They're not Jewish. It's like, "You're not him, man." "Are you of the line of David?" "Well, you're not him. You have no legitimate claim to be the Messiah." The crowd recognizes Jesus as a rightful, one who has a rightful claim to the messianic throne. And he does. He does. They call him the Son of David. And they even ask Jesus to save them. The word Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yahshua, meaning to save. And they are literally crying out for Jesus to save them. That's what they're crying out. "Save us, Lord Jesus. Save us, Messiah." Ironically, it's not so that they can be saved from their sins. It's not so they could be saved from their sins. They are asking Jesus to give them all the benefits of the kingdom without repenting and turning to him as their Savior King, the one who came to save them from the rule and reign of sin in their lives, the one who came to rescue them from that which plummeted all of the earth in a downward spiral to death, disease, sickness. All of that stuff came in because of sin. He came to rescue us from our chief enemy, sin, which introduces us to death. They could care less about Jesus coming to serve, humbly serve them, and to take care of their deepest need, to establish peace between them and the Lord. And the warm shouts of Hosanna from the crowd this day, because they're not coming from the right place with the right heart, seeking the right type of salvation, they're soon going to turn into cold cries of crucify him in just a few more days. The same crowd that's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. It's the same crowd, the same peoples that are going to stand there when Pilate brings Jesus on out and says, behold the man, here he is, what should I do with him? Crucify him. He's not our king. They want Jesus on their preconceived terms as their conquering king of glory, a king who would simply deliver the goods of the kingdom into their hands, as it were, without ever binding their life to the king, in humility and submission to him for who he is and the terms of peace that he came to establish. And here's the thing, a lot of people, they still want it that way today. That's how they want Jesus. They want Jesus to be the Lord of glory. They want a Savior who will deliver the kingdom's goods into their hands, but they do not want their life intimately tied to Jesus as their servant king who came to die for their sins. Why? Because then they'd need to acknowledge their own rebellion. They would need to confess that their relationship with God was truly broken because of sin on their part. You see, if Jesus came first and foremost as a servant king of peace, then that means you and I need to repent, since we're the ones that violated the initial peace that we did have with God. Humanity violated that. Ever since the fall in the garden, means we need to repent and embrace his peace and his rule on his terms. And the sad fact is, not a lot of people want Jesus as Lord on his terms. They want Jesus on their terms. They want Jesus as the King of glory minus the cross, who simply delivers the goods of the kingdom. Here's all of the blessings, but you give it to me on my wicked terms. I'm going to continue just to dictate my life. I'm not going to live my life in submission to your lordship and your rule. You give me the things I want. Make my life really cush and cozy. But I'll never repent and turn to you and embrace the terms of peace that you came to establish for me. And friends, let me just tell it to you like it is. You will never be able to embrace Jesus as the Lord of glory unless you are willing to embrace Jesus first and foremost as the servant king and prince of peace, the one who came to suffer and die for you and me and then rose again 3 days later. You just can't. You can't have Jesus as your Lord of glory who delivers the kingdom into your hands unless you first receive him as the humble servant king who came to die for your sins. And then you repent. You acknowledge that you've violated the terms of peace that we initially had with the Lord. We've been rebelling against God, and that we need his saving work. Unless you're willing to do that, you can't have the kingdom, because you haven't embraced the terms of peace he came to establish. Remember the exchange Peter and Jesus had after the Passover meal, when Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet there in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, in verse 3. There's some very telling things there through this interaction. John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? What are you doing? You're going to serve me in this humble fashion? Cleanse the dirt off of my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You don't let me serve you in this way. You don't allow me to be your humble servant king. You will have no part with me. And you got to love Simon Peter's answer in verse 9. And Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Just completely wash me then. Because I want to be with you. And Jesus was teaching his disciples the necessity of receiving him as our servant king. And if we'll not receive his work of service on our behalf, then we will shall have no part in him. It says you'll have no part in him. The crowd shouting out the words of Psalm 118 failed to see how it tied with what Jesus came to accomplish the first time, establishing our new terms of peace. And because they failed to receive Jesus as their servant king, they ended up rejecting him. But through their rejection, God, in his wisdom, would have Jesus become the very sacrifice that they needed and that you and I needed. The once-for-all sacrifice that would redeem all of humanity from the penalty of death to anyone who would turn to him and call upon him in faith and save them to the uttermost, allowing them to enter into the joy of his kingdom and be adopted into the family of God. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 29, listen to what this psalm has to say. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is speaking of Jesus. It's speaking of the Messiah. He came. They're like, I don't know, this stone doesn't seem so good. Build our lives upon, they reject it. He actually becomes the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The reason God's mercy can endure forever and the reason that we give praise and thanks, exalting the name of the Lord, is because he was bound as the sacrifice on our behalf. Our cry to the Lord should be Hosanna. It ought to be Hosanna. Lord, save us. Save me from my sin. Save me from my sin. Save me from my own wickedness. Hosanna, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to be my servant king. In verse 10 of Matthew 21, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, exactly as the scriptures predicted. But he did not enter as the people expected. He did not come to simply give the people the kingdom on their terms. He came to serve the people and humbly bear the burden that you and I could never bear. He came first and foremost to establish and work out the terms that make for our peace and secured our eternal citizenship in heaven for good. That's what he came to do. That's why he came lowly the first time. Jesus' magnificent and humble entrance into Jerusalem that day moved the people to say, who is this? Who is this? And that is a question that must be answered by each and every one of us. Who is this King of glory? Who is this? Who is this King of glory? This King who cares so much about establishing our peace, that he would arrive in humility on a beast of burden to serve those who would so quickly betray him. Think of that. Jesus is coming to serve the very ones that are so two-faced, that are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us," and yet are going to turn on him in just a moment. He's coming to serve them. Who is this King of glory? He is exactly the one whom the Scriptures declare him to be. He is the fulfillment of all the messianic promises. He is the rightful son of David. He is the humble servant of King and the Lord of glory who establishes our peace. Now, I don't know what your expectations are of Jesus. Perhaps he is not who you thought he was. But I can assure you of this. He is in truth far better and far more gracious and glorious than we ever even could imagine. Oftentimes I think about before I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, before I came to understand God and truth, and I was just busy making up my own God, if I'm honest. You know, I believed there was a God, and I had friends that believed all sorts of things about God, and I would just pick and choose, oh, that sounds good. And I'll worship, and this is who I think God is, and I'll worship him like this. And I thought I was doing pretty good. I'll tell you what. That God I made up, puny, is weak, powerless to save. The true and living God is far better than any God you could ever make up. He's far better. And he's far more gracious than you ever even could have imagined. God demonstrates his love for you and me that while we were still enemies, he sent his son to come and die for us. And perhaps you've been trying to fit him into your own mold instead of receiving him on his terms for who he is in truth, for whom the Scriptures declare him to be. You've been trying to force Jesus into your old mold and receive him on your terms, but may I suggest to you, Jesus invites, he only invites us to come to him on his terms. He's the Lord after all. We don't get to dictate to him who he is and how we're going to approach him. He dictates to us. He reveals to us who he is. And he sets forth the terms by which we must approach him. It's not the other way around. Oh, sure, the world would love it if it could be the other way around. But that's not how it is. He tells us who he is, and he says, this is how you are to approach me. And friends, his terms, his means of approaching him, it meets a need that's far, far greater. It handles a situation that's far more severe than you and I could ever even grasp. All of us have been caught up in sin, and just, I mean, if we could be honest, has sin ever really ultimately satisfied us? No. It's always left us empty. It's always robbed us of life. He came to remedy that sin problem. And he's inviting us into a relationship of holiness that's far beyond what you and I could ever even comprehend. If you have not turned to Jesus and called on him, if you have not called out to him, Hosanna, on his terms, then may today be the day of salvation for you. May today be the day you can, right now, from where you sit, even in the quietness of your own heart, you could lift up your voice to the Lord and say, Hosanna, Lord, save me. Save me from my sin. And let us resolve to embrace Jesus on his terms and by faith turn to the living Savior, confessing your sins to him and freely embrace the covenant of peace that he established as you cry out, Hosanna, Lord. Lord Jesus, you are my servant King, and I'll worship you. For those of you that have come to know Jesus, we have a lot to be thankful for and a lot to celebrate this week. I pray your week would be filled with immense joy. If this is the day that you are first coming to grips with the fact that, you know what, I've been messing around. I've known a lot about Jesus, and I've wanted Jesus on my terms, but I've never ultimately surrendered to Jesus by faith on his terms, then today is the day. Don't let this day pass you up. Today is the day that you call out to him, and anyone who calls out to him by faith, the scripture says, he will save. He will by no means cast out. He'll save you, and he'll save you to the uttermost. And you will enter into a relationship that is far beyond anything you ever even imagined. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, we thank you today as we remember the lowly and humble way that you came and you approached your people in Jerusalem this Palm Sunday some 2,000 years ago. And Lord, we are grateful for your willingness to suffer and to die in our place, to establish the terms of peace that we had broken. Lord, how our sin, how our rebellion, Lord, it introduced us to death and it cut us off from your presence. And we thank you that you came to establish our means of peace and secure our citizenship into the kingdom of heaven. For that we are truly thankful. For that we praise your name. And Lord, we cry out to you, Hosanna, Lord Jesus, save us. Save us from our sin. And help us to follow you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.